Tonight we're in Ezekiel chapter 38. So Father, as we take a few minutes to get into your word tonight, I'm so thankful for the men and women that you've brought to this place. And I pray that you would teach us and instruct us. Lord, I think one of the most beneficial things about prophecy is it has the ability to get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our temporary circumstances, which are difficult, and we realize that you are coming soon. And Lord, as we embrace that, that can change absolutely everything in our lives and our priorities. So I pray not just tonight, but next week and the week after that and during our prophecy series and as we study the prophetic chapters of Daniel, Lord, I just pray over the next few months, Lord, our hearts will be looking to you in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we continue our study in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, if you've been with us, divides into four sections. The first three is about the faithful prophet in Jerusalem, where we learn where Ezekiel has his calling. He gets that crazy vision. And the reason he gets the crazy vision is that's the kind of prophet he was. Isaiah would hear words from the Lord and repeat them. Jeremiah was told, write this down, and he would write it down. And Ezekiel was the kind of, he was a little more Pentecostal. He would see the visions, and he would get, and it's all good. It's all different ways of relating God's word to his people. And so we're introduced to the type of prophet that he was. And we also see he was called to minister from Babylon. Just like Isaiah and Jeremiah were called to stay in Jerusalem, to be with the people who were there, the remnant. So Daniel and Ezekiel, who we'll be looking at for the rest of the summer, Daniel, they were called to go to Babylon, to go into the captivity. Why? Because Babylon wanted to change people's hearts. They wanted to bring the captives to their city and say, see how great Babylon is. Forget about the God of Israel. Forget about Jerusalem. And God says, don't you forget. And so he sends Ezekiel, he sends Daniel to minister to those people. And then a couple weeks ago, we looked at the fall and the foes of Jerusalem, that big chunk of scriptures there, which kind of we highlighted seven highlights of those chapters that God uses our lives as illustrations. There's a battle for the mind and told to be responsible for ourselves. But remember, the majority of the middle sections of the book of Ezekiel, as well as most of Isaiah, most of Jeremiah, we summed up with that acronym BDR, right? Everybody remember? Remember? Well, if you don't, man, you're going to hear it right now. If you follow this book and do what God says, you will be blessed. That's right, blessed. But if you don't, you do your own thing, go your own way, your sin will destroy you. Yes, it will. But oh, don't give up hope. If you'll turn to the Lord and get back with him, guess what also can happen? He will restore, revive you. Right. Blessed, destroyed, revived, restored. It's the message of these prophets over and over again. Well, last week we moved to the final section of the book of Ezekiel. We're going to slow way down and we looked at stuff that was still in the future. First of all, still in the future to Ezekiel, as we saw last week, chapter 36, chapter 37, where Ezekiel is told by the Lord that Israel would cease to be a nation. That was fulfilled in 70 AD. Then they would become a nation again, fulfilled May 14th, 1948. And tonight we move on to things that are future, not just to the nation of Israel, friends, but things that are still yet future for you and me. I love teaching and studying prophecy. In fact, kind of a little bit of my own testimony, it was the study of prophecy that got me excited about studying this book. You know, I was like any other kid. I would sit in church and, tell another story. I'm still that way. That's why I teach the way I do. But the reality is that's the way I was as a kid until I heard this guy starting to open up and start to talk about stuff that hadn't happened yet. And I was, you know, I would look at the news and I would say, are you kidding me? It's not just obey your parents and stuff like that in here. God actually tells you the future in advance. And as a young man, I was excited to study this book through the lens of prophecy and later come to appreciate all of this book, not just the prophetic parts. But the reason we study prophecy is, yes, it excites us to study the Bible, but I also believe it does something special in our hearts. It helps us to realize that eternity is coming, and it can shape the way we look at our priorities, the choices we make over sin, and so many other things. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about prophecy, I think about stuff like the Antichrist coming, the tribulation period, things falling out of the sky, the earth shaking, and certainly that is prophecy. But listen, listen to me. If you and I are correct in our understanding of the timing of the tribulation and the rise of the Antichrist, I believe, maybe you do too, that as believers, as a church, we are going to be taken off the scene before that begins. Maybe we'll have time to get into that further in the weeks that are ahead. Certainly in the book of Daniel, we will. But the reality is that I believe we're in heaven when the Antichrist is ruling on planet Earth. I believe we're in heaven when the tribulation is coming down and things are falling out of the sky. And to that I say, amen. But what that means is when we study the Antichrist, when we study the tribulation, when we study the judgments that are poured out in that 7-year period of time, it might be interesting, it might be amazing to see the world heading towards that moment, but the reality is a lot of that stuff is just purely academic, because we're not going to see it, at least not experience it, at least I hope. But I don't feel that at all about the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I believe this is a prophecy that could take place at any time. And I think we'll see that as we study through it. We don't know the exact timing of the battle that's outlined here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but I believe it'll set the stage for the tribulation period. I believe it's this battle that brings about the chaos and the need for a peace deal in the Middle East and a world leader capable of getting that done, who the Bible calls the Antichrist. Now, that's not going to be his official governmental title, please. If you're still around, you're like, nobody's ruling named Antichrist. Nobody even has the initials AC. That's not what you're looking for. You're not looking for that. That's what the Bible calls him. And I believe this will be the opportunity for him to rise to the occasion. I believe it starts the process of turning the Jews back to God, which, remember, is a huge purpose of the tribulation period. I believe it sets the stage for the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6, and maybe even the fulfillment of the second seal itself. And I believe if God has not taken his church off the scene before this begins, I believe this battle could be a great explanation to why people aren't wondering why millions of people are missing in the world. Remember, the second coming of Jesus Christ is different and distinct than the rapture of the church. Even if you think the rapture is mid-trib or post-trib, it's still a different event. One where God appears in the clouds and he takes his church to himself. He doesn't actually step foot on the earth, but the second coming of Jesus is different. He's going to put his foot down on the Mount of Olives. It's going to crack in two. Every eye will see him. No unbelievers in that day. The rapture will be able to be explained away. And maybe one of the reasons is because of the chaos that is created in the aftermath of the battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so I believe this is an important passage for us to study, to understand, and maybe even we will see it fulfilled before our eyes on the evening news. And so, because it's so important, we're going to go slowly through it. Tonight, we're just going to look at chapter 38 and try to see if we can identify the nations that God says is going to be part of this future battle. And then next week, we'll circle back and we'll look at the battle itself. And when you look at where we are with technology in today's world, it is amazing what Ezekiel describes in chapter 39. So, as we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, the first question we have to answer is really, why in the world would we trust anything some obscure prophet living in Babylon would have to say to us 2,500 years later? I mean, let's be honest. I know some of you are just, you're Bible gung-ho, and so you don't even wonder about this question. If it's in here, you believe it, so you're good to go. I appreciate people like you. But there's some of us that go, I don't understand. I mean, why would we, it's in an ancient book. Why would we trust what he has to say? He lived almost 3,000 years ago in the city of Babylon. It doesn't make any sense. Here's why you should trust Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is preceded by Ezekiel 36 and 37. Now, that may sound anticlimactic, but it's really an important truth to remember. Ezekiel 36 and 37 is the vision of dry bones. And if you were not with us last week, we went through in detail this vision last week. It's a prophecy that basically says there's a day when Israel would cease to be a nation They would appear to be dead, and then God would bring that nation back to life. Now, Ezekiel 36 and 37, it's our grandparents, our great-grandparents' prophecy, because it was fulfilled, well, first of all, Israel ceased to be a nation in 70 AD. Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, rolls down to Jerusalem, and he conquers the city, as you can see in this artist rendition of it. But then we even have archaeology of the event in maybe we do, maybe we don't. There it is, yes. Archaeology we have of the same event happened. So this was a real event in ancient history where Jerusalem was conquered and it looked like they'd never be inhabited, the city of Jerusalem, by Jews again. For they went 1,800 plus years without having a homeland in the Middle East. And if you were with us last week, I pointed out that never, never, never has a nation ceased to have its homeland, lost its original language, and ever came back as a country. That's never happened in the history of the world before. And yet, Ezekiel talks about it happening. And Bible scholars living prior to 1948, they would have to make it allegorical, and people would laugh at it and say, well, it's never happened and it never will. No nation that's lost its homeland and lost its language has ever been a nation again. God says, bet me. And he tells Ezekiel what's going to happen. And we see that, as I mentioned before, fulfilled on May 14th, 1948. David Ben-Gurion, he stands there in Tel Aviv and he reads, get this, he reads from Ezekiel chapter 37. And he says, gang, he doesn't say gang, that's something we say today. But he said, this prophecy is fulfilled in front of your eyes. He called it out. He called it out. Not only does Ezekiel 36 and 37 speak of Israel ceasing to be a nation and then becoming a nation again, it talks about that land, it would eventually be just producing fruit like the Garden of Eden. And that too was seen as ridiculous, even if people said, well, okay, Israel's back in the land, but they inherited a swamp land. Look at some of these pictures of it back in 1948 and before. It was just swamp everywhere. And yet God said, I'm going to make that land bloom like the Garden of Eden. And today, if you're going to go with us a year from now, it doesn't look anything like that anymore. I mean, it looks beautiful with reforestation and the farming. A nation that, as we talked about last week, is the size of New Jersey. It is the fourth largest producer of fruit in the world, gang. This little thing. Why? Because that's what God said. That's what God said. It's amazing. How did Ezekiel, sitting in Babylon 2,500 years ago, know that? How? This book we're studying is not a bunch of man's opinions and man's ideas. This is God's word given to us that we can take to the bank. If God says it, it is going to happen. Now, Ezekiel 36 and 37, already fulfilled, already happened. And it gives me the confidence to believe that what we read next in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to happen as well. What's going to happen? Well, let's get to the text. Ezekiel 38, look at verse 1 with me. Now, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around and put, notice this, hooks in your jaws. If you're one that marks in your Bible, not everybody is, but if you're one that is, you want to underline that, because we'll refer to it tonight. We'll refer to it next week. This is going to come up over and over and over again. God says in verse 4, I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great army with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia and Libya are with them, all of them with shields and helmet. Gomer and all of its troops. The house of Togarma from the far north and all of its troops. Many people are with you. Ezekiel opens up with a list of names that are going to come, we'll learn more next week, in an invasion of the nation of Israel. God kind of gives the timing to us in chapter 39, at least kind of a sketch. He shows us so much about the battle we'll see next week. But we need to establish tonight, who are these nations that are coming to battle against the nation of Israel? And why use such difficult names? I mean, I don't know about you. I took geography like everybody else in school, and we never studied the nation of Gog. Like, that wasn't, you know, Gog history wasn't offered, even at UCLA. It just wasn't. You know, the study of the Magogs wasn't there either. I mean, why use these weird names? Well, unlike what we might think that Ezekiel's trying to confuse us. It's like a parable. You got to really study it to get to the real meaning, the nitty gritty of it all. That's not what's going on at all. Ezekiel is trying to make it easier for every generation to interpret. And the reason he does that, or how he does that, is he goes back to Genesis chapter 10 in the original table of nations. And the reason he goes back to the original names of these nations is because we change the names of stuff all the time. All the time. And so if he did the current name, it would not obviously be the same name 2,500 years ago. And that name may have been lost to history. So Ezekiel goes back to the very beginning, to the names that are listed in Genesis chapter 10. We change the names of stuff all the time. The city of Petrograd was renamed St. Petersburg. Then it was changed to Leningrad. Then they changed it back to St. Petersburg again. Byzantium changed to Constantinople. Now it's known as Istanbul. And this guy, well, his name was originally Prince. Then, of course, he was the artist formerly known as Prince. But don't you dare call him that now, because his name is Prince once again. So you see, names change all the time. But what we don't change, yeah, let's go to another, there we go, let's get him off of there. What we don't change is the name of our ancestors. We don't change the name of our ancestors. And so Ezekiel goes back to Genesis 10, to the table of nations. So going back, we can start to identify who is Gog, Magog, Meshach, and Tubal. Well, one of the world's earliest historians, a guy by the name of Hesiod, identifies Magog as the father of the Scythians, if you want to write that down. They're the father of the Scythians. You say, that doesn't help me at all. Well, Josephus, a Jewish historian living around the time of Christ, he backs this up when he writes this. Magog founded the Magogians, who were by the Greeks called Scythians, who settled, now we get a geographical location, who settled north of the Caucasus Mountains. Encyclopedia Britannica refers to the Scythians as the forebearers of the Russian people. North of the Caucasus Mountains is the area today known as Russia. The Great Wall of China was once called Sud Yitgog et Magog, which I'm sure is in perfect Chinese pronunciation, because you know how good I am at pronouncing foreign words. Well, what it means is, in English, the rampart of Gog and Magog. The wall was built to keep those from Magog out. Later in the passage we are studying, it will refer to these people coming from the far north. Now, if you tonight pull out a globe and you go to the city of Jerusalem and you head far north, you know what you don't hit? You don't hit Chile. You don't hit Australia. You don't get to visit New Zealand. You end up in the former Soviet Union. Other evidences come from the words Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Scholars McClintock and Strong, identify Rosh, also spelled Rus, with the name of the indigenous Slavs in the southern part of what is today Russia. In fact, they say that Russia took her name from that same root, Rus. The same scholars identify Meshach and Tubal as settling in Turkey, but some of them also settled in the area known today as Russia and gave part of their names to the towns of Moscow and Tobolsk. So the best scholarship points to the fact that Magog is being of what is today Russia. Now, this is not some new Pastor Jason interpretation. Walter Scott wrote this in 1888. He said, Russia is evidently destined to become the master of Asia. Her frontier line will grow to 5,000 miles in length. It would seem as though the Russian policy will be one of steady aggression, not only in Europe, but also in Asia. She will become the most ambitious and grasping of modern kingdoms, the most faithless in public honor and treaty engagements. This is the character described to her in these prophetic scriptures. Coupled with her frequent outbursts of indisputed and disastrous hostility toward the things of God, in the more awful future exhibit, Russia is cast in the most unfavorable light scripturally. Walter Scott wrote that in 1888. That wasn't written by Ronald Reagan in 1988. That was written by Walter Scott 100 years before, when Russia was a farming power in the north parts of Asia. So I believe, some disagree, but I believe we are on solid ground to interpret Magog as what is today Russia. Now, I realize we do missions in Russia. We love the Russian people. This in no way is a criticism of the Russian people. This is showing you that their government is going to turn one day against the nation of Israel. They're coming in a battle, and they're not coming alone. They're not coming alone. If you glance down to verses 5 and 6, we see the detail of supporting castes of nations. If you're interested in further reading on this subject, Joel Rosenberg has a great book called Epicenter. I think we have the cover to show you. There it is, Epicenter. And Epicenter goes through all of this scholarship to why we identify certain nations a certain way. I'm not going to go into all the detail with each of these nations as we did with the nation of Russia, but just we'll go through the list. But if you want further study, there's lots of great stuff out there. You can't do much better than Joel Rosenberg's book. But these other nations, how do we identify the nation of Persia? Well, that's a fairly easy one. It's definitely Iran. Iran was called Persia well into the last century. It wasn't until after World War II it was officially known as Iran. That's easy enough. Kush, or your Bibles might say Ethiopia, is probably the nation of Sudan. Scholars identify Kush as the region settled directly south of Egypt. That is what is today Sudan, Ethiopia, and Somalia. I find Sudan a very interesting part of that. Put, or the New King James says Libya in some translations. It's the area of North Africa. Libya is a good translation for today. Gomer is a nation somewhere in Eastern Europe. The Babylonian Talmud states that Gomer is the father of those in Germania, not in a sense of Germany, but the groups that made up the original Germanic tribes, a nation somewhere in the Baltic, somewhere in Eastern Europe. And then that leaves us with Togarma, which the evidence points to as Turkey. Armenians still refer to themselves as from the house of Togarma. These old tribes settled in what is today Turkey. It's probably what is the best historical understanding of Meshach and Tubal as well, all pointing to the nation of Turkey. So as we put the list together in kind of one throw down there, we have nations that are involved in the battle. You got Russia, Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey. Now, 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel identifies these as forming a coalition and coming against the nation of Israel. This is utterly fascinating to me, because other than Mother Russia there on top, all the rest of these have something in common. And what they have in common is the religion of Islam. They have it in common. Now, why that's so amazing to me is Ezekiel wrote this book, Ezekiel, 1,000 years before Islam was even a religion. Muhammad was born in 700, not BC, but AD, and continued to, you know, share his message to the world. But that was 1,000 years or more after Ezekiel's writing. So it's not like Ezekiel could say, yeah, I see, I'm kind of insightful, that those nations have a common core belief and they're going to have this hatred for the nation of Israel. These nations weren't even on his radar, so to speak, nor was Islam as a uniting factor in those days. And yet, he describes a world that we live in tonight, friends. And it gets better. It gets better. Not only with the nations that are involved in the battle, but the nations that aren't involved. The nations that aren't involved. Look at verse 7. He says, prepare yourself and be ready. You and all the companies that are gathered about you will be a guard for them. And after many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land that brought back from the sword. So he says, you're coming to the land of Israel. They've been brought back from the sword. They've been brought back from the utter destruction. Gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which has long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and so now all of them who dwell safely, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud. You and all your troops and the many people that are with you. Thus says the Lord, on that day, it shall come to pass that the thought will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them, dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Oh, we'll get into this next week a little bit. To take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and all the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take livestock and goods, to take great plunder? So not only do we have this list of nations that are going to come against the nation of Israel, but I want you to notice who's not involved in the battle. The big dogs on the political block in Ezekiel's day, if he was making this up, if he was saying, I'm going to make this sound good, this future invasion, understand there were two formidable world powers on the scene when Ezekiel was writing. That was Egypt and Babylon. And please notice with me that Egypt nor Babylon appears in this battle at all. Neither are nations like Jordan or Saudi Arabia. Why is that? Well, again, think this through with me. In the world we sit here tonight, Egypt and Jordan are not involved. Now, 50 years ago, they were sworn enemies of the nation of Israel. But tonight, as we sit here this evening, Egypt and Jordan have non-aggression pacts with the nation of Israel. This is the first time in all of world history it's been set up that way. Another great power of Ezekiel's day was the nation of Babylon. How come they're not mentioned? Well, Babylon becomes what is the nation today of Iraq. And I remember teaching a study on this when I was a really young man. And I told the group I was teaching that night, something has to happen to Iraq. Something has to happen because some of you that aren't, 15 in the room, if you're a little older than that, you remember, the Gulf War, number one, where Saddam Hussein was loving sending Scud missiles into Tel Aviv. Like that was his wonderful Friday night to be able to do that to the Jewish people. If there was a coalition of Islamic nations coming against Israel, 20 years ago, friends, Iraq would have been on the front lines of that battle. And I remember thinking, something's got to happen to Iraq. You know what happened to Iraq? We happened to Iraq. That's what happened to Iraq. President George Bush happened to Iraq. That's what happened. Now, you can disagree with it. I see some of you, you don't disagree with it. But some of you, oh, that was horrible. Okay, this is not a political forum tonight. We're not discussing how you feel about it. I'm just saying it's a reality that Iraq is not in a place to be an aggressive invader of the nation of Israel. God looks in the future. He sees a time when Iraq is sitting on the sidelines as a Middle East power, a time when Egypt is not going to get involved, a time when Jordan is not going to get involved. He also mentioned Sheba and Dedan on the sidelines. Sheba and Dedan is what is today Saudi Arabia. It's one of the easiest nations other than Iran to identify that Sheba and Dedan settled in that region that is occupied today by Saudi Arabia, which again, by the way, as we sit here tonight, is one of the only nations in the Middle East friendly to the West. Again, that was not so long ago. We sit at such a unique time in history as this puzzle is coming together. How do we identify Tarshish? Tarshish, it appears only a few times in the Bible. You remember when good old Jonah, Jonah gets a call from the Lord to go to Assyria, to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and go and preach the word to them. And what does Jonah do? He gets on a boat and he goes as far away from Assyria as possible. He heads towards Tarshish. What we know biblically about Tarshish is it was as far away from the Middle East as you could possibly get in their world. Other sources identify it, just in historical sources, as an excellent source of tin. One historical writer wrote it as the land beyond what was the furthest idea to their mind at the time, the shores of Spain. So it's beyond Spain. It's beyond, you know, where they would travel in that time. Some people believe that what it is Western Europe. That's a biblical name for what we call today Western Europe. The fact that it's written historically is an excellent source of tin. Some scholars, not all, but some believe that the name Britain was taken because it was also an excellent source of tin. And so I think we're on fairly good ground that it's somewhere the area of Western Europe. Now, thinking about that, I find it so interesting that he says that you, Tarshish, and your young lions we'll all sit on the sidelines while this battle is happening. Now think it through with me. If Tarshish is Western Europe, who would then be their young lions? Who would be the nations that came out of Western Europe? Well, that would be us, the United States of America. That would be Canada, Australia. That would be the Western powers as we see them tonight. Notice what they're doing. They're sitting on the sidelines saying, you shouldn't invade. They're sitting on the sidelines saying, don't you hurt Israel. But they're not doing anything about it. Now, there's the biblical text. Why in the world would I believe that this is a scenario that could happen at any moment? Well, Number one, Ezekiel 38 and 39, remember, is preceded by Ezekiel 36 and 37. When Ezekiel says Israel would cease to be a nation and then come into a nation again. And as ridiculous as people used to think Ezekiel 36 and 37 was, it happened. Israel ceased to be a nation in 70 AD, and almost 2,000 years later, they were brought back from death to be a nation again. So because we've seen Ezekiel 36 and 37 fulfilled literally, I believe we're going to see Ezekiel 38 and 39 fulfilled just as literally someday soon. I believe that because of Ezekiel 36 and 37, and I also believe it because is anyone paying attention to the nightly news? As many of you know, Iran is on a crash course program to develop nuclear weapons. And it's coming out that it's Russia that is providing the technology and the fuel cells. In fact, in the last 6 months, they've provided shipments of nuclear fuel to Iran. I don't think we got this next slide, but just listen to this. This was literally 3 days ago from the BBC. It says this: Russia delivered nuclear material to Iran yesterday, ignoring Washington's protests. Russia says it has assurances that plutonium will only be used for the nuclear power plant, which is being built by a Russian company. Well, that makes me feel a lot better. As long as Mahmoud Ahmadinejad and Vladimir Putin have given us their assurances that these will not be used for war kind of purposes, I feel a lot better tonight, don't you? Russia is not only, you know, providing stuff to Iran, but also they're protecting them from any attempt Israel might have to destroy the nuclear facilities in Iran. This week, Reuters reported Russian President Vladimir Putin on Monday paved the way for long overdue missile system deliveries to Iran and Moscow, started for an oil for goods swap with Tehran, showing the Kremlin's determination to boost economic ties with the Islamic Republic. Iran's defense minister, Mustafa Mohammad Najjar, announced on Iranian TV that Russia would provide Iran with a powerful and sophisticated S-300 anti-aircraft missile defense system for $800 million and for $20 billion in gas and oil rights. That's That's this week that was reported in the newspaper. This will vastly improve the Islamic world's ability to protect its nuclear development facilities. The missiles can intercept targets at an altitude of 90,000 feet at ranges of 90,000 feet at a range of 95 miles out. They're effective against cruise missiles and are equivalent to our Patriot missiles we have currently. Etan Ben-Yuhan, a former Israeli Air Force commander, said this. The $800 million purchase makes our ability to take out the Iranian facilities a very difficult task. Even our aircraft not participating in the battle could be targeted and destroyed. We see a partnership between Russia and Iran strengthening. Last December, Time magazine ran this article. There's our buddies right there. Russia has always been the most faithful, reliable, and consistent. This is a quote from Vladimir Putin, the good-looking guy on the right there. He said this: Russia has always been the most faithful, reliable, and consistent defender of the interests of the Islamic world. We are a friend and a defender of Islam. Same month, NBC News put this out. Iran's president claimed Sunday that his country is now running 3,000 centrifuges to enrich uranium for its controversial nuclear program, alongside Iranian goal. President Ahmadinejad is quoted as saying, "The West thought the Iranian nation would give in just after a resolution. But now we've taken another step in the nuclear process and launched more than 3,000 centrifuges machines installed in the new install a new cascade every week." Now, listen, this one's a little older, but listen to this article of U.S. News and World Report. It says this: Russian President Vladimir Putin, in an interview several years ago, criticized America's decision to go to war against Iraq and told me, this is the interviewer, "The real threat is Iran." He was right, but Russia has become part of the problem, not the solution. It is no secret that Russia has played a role of enabler to Iran, which has risen to the top of the list of rogue states that threatens to bring destabilization to the current world order. And Russia has made the threat more real. It sold the nuclear power plant to Bashir, to Iran, and contracted to sell even more to bring cash to its nuclear industry. As one American diplomat put it, this business is a giant hook in Russia's jaw. I can't even make this stuff up. It's so good. You know that U.S. News and World Report isn't going, "How can we get those Bible weirdos all excited? How can we make prophecy come alive to them?" I know. We'll actually quote Ezekiel 38 and put it into our news report. You know that's not how they think, right? They want to destroy this book and its validity every chance they get. And yet they say, this alliance between Iran and Russia is putting a giant economic hook in Russia's jaw. They use the word, the same word Ezekiel uses in verse 4. You see, some that understand, well, why would Russia? I mean, we had some problems with them in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. And yeah, they, you know, they're certainly got some. But why would they want to invade Israel? What's the purpose of that? Do you realize where we sit here tonight? We sit here tonight where Iran, with the stated goal of wiping Israel off a map, that's not some erratic Bible teacher talk. That's real stuff. They constantly talk about pushing Israel into the Mediterranean Sea and drowning them there. That's the kind of stuff they say in front of the UN. It's amazing. Yet we're okay. You know, we're taking their assurances. They won't actually develop a nuclear bomb. Now, you know who doesn't believe that's true? Even if you believe that, even if you're like, "I trust our government. They're not going to do it." Okay. But you know who doesn't believe that they're not going to do it? Israel. If you paid attention when Benjamin Netanyahu spoke to Congress here just a few months, he doesn't believe that Iran has peaceful purposes for its nuclear program. And it's really kind of hard to think through why a nation sitting on an ocean of oil decides, we really need nuclear power. We really need it for our energy crisis. Says the nation sitting on a sea of oil. They don't need... Friends... It's not for power purposes. It's to wipe countries like Israel off the map. Israel knows that's what it's for. America, we don't know. I'm just saying, you ask the average American on the street, I'm sure it's all peaceful. You don't live in the Middle East. My in-laws live in the Middle East 6 months out of the year. They know it's not for peaceful purposes. And I promise you, Israel will do what it has to do to defend its own borders. Israel will do what it has to do. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. No matter how many shame on you, Israel, we do to them. Israel, for the sake of survival, will defend its national interests. We get shaky on that. They're not shaky on that. They have a long history of being wiped off the map, or at least tried to do that before. The Assyrians tried to do it to them. The Babylonians attempted in some ways to do it to them. The Romans tried to do it to them successfully in a lot of ways. In fact, when that final holdout of Jews there on Masada finally took all of their own lives because they didn't want to become slaves to the Romans, they wrote in journals all over the top of Masada, a place we're going to go when we go to Israel. And they wrote, "Never again. Never again will we allow this to happen to our nation." And men and women, every young man and young woman, for serving in the Israeli military is not optional. Every young man, every young woman, before they become full-fledged military members, they go to Masada and they take that vow. We will never again allow our nation to be destroyed. You think they're going to bow to the pressure of the United States? Forget it. They will defend their own borders. Now, think through what will then happen next. They send their army to go blow up the nuclear facilities of Iran. Who is more economically invested in Iran right now than anybody else? Russia. See, it's not about, Russia doesn't have a problem with Israel. A lot of Russian Jews have moved. That's not it. It's the we'll get into this more next week of why the battle happens, but there is hooks, as even U.S. News and World Report can see. There are hooks in the jaws of the Russian government to have to defend the nation of Iran. I wonder if Israel won't try to take out their nuclear program and sets this thing all in motion. Okay, well, why the other nations? Why are they coming too? Well, relations between Russia and Sudan are strengthening. Russia inked a $200 million deal January 15th to develop untapped oil fields in central Sudan. The agreement is part of an emerging relationship between two countries that will increase Russia's influence in the continent and strengthen Sudan's domestic arms industry. Because that's exactly what Sudan needs right now, to strengthen their domestic arms industry. That's Stafford News, January 22nd of this year. The relations between Russia and Libya are strengthening. Libya and Russia signed a civil nuclear cooperation deal Saturday evening. This is back in November, paving the way for stronger relations between the two countries in various fields. Russia has agreed to cancel $4.5 billion of Libyan debt in exchange for major contracts for Russian firms. And I'd suggest to you, help when the battle starts. We see things coming together for Turkey as well. Turkey, just again, for you that have your hand on geopolitical things, Turkey has long tried to distance itself from the Middle East, and they've tried to be part of the European Union. They realize that's where the economic blessing is. They've tried and tried and tried. And you know what? Each time they have a vote, they keep getting voted out. The EU doesn't want them to be part of the economic union, at least most don't. And you know who is... You know who has just stepped in to come alongside and say, "Oh, EU doesn't want you? We'll be your friend." Guess what? Good old Mother Russia. Russia is building a gas pipeline that would run through Hungary, by the way, which is an Eastern European nation. through Hungary and to Turkey, strengthening their economic ties. Greece and Hungary, this is from, again, a couple weeks ago, the EU news report, April 7th, 2015. Greece and Hungary have endorsed plans for a Russia gas pipeline in the latest blow to the EU unity on the Ukrainian crisis. Their foreign ministers, as well as their counterparts from Serbia, Macedonia, and Turkey, added their names to a declaration on the Turkish Stream project in Budapest on Tuesday, April 7th. So we see these nations seemingly coming together in the news every single day. And I believe the conditions of the nations not, you know, have not involved, you know, again, we see the nations coming together, but even those not involved, it's like ripened to the point where this scenario is possible any day. We've already talked about how Saudi Arabia, Egypt, and Jordan have non-aggression pacts with Israel. Not true 50 years ago. It is true as we sit here tonight. We've already talked about how Babylon, this bad boy on the block in Ezekiel's day, and definitely no friend of Israel 20 years ago, today is off the picture, is off the historical picture as far as wanting to invade Israel. But what about Western Europe? What about America? Can I tell you that years ago, when I heard the likes of Chuck Missler teach this passage, when I was a young man, the hardest part for me to believe in this whole scenario was not that Russia and Iran would, you know, be best friends and head down there to Israel together. That you can see that coming a mile away. It wasn't hard to see these Islamic nations coming together. That was not hard for me to grasp. What I always had a hard time as a child ever picturing is a day when the country that I love would not board ships and planes and fight an invasion of our only friend in the Middle East, tooth and nail. I didn't imagine that was ever possible in this country that I love. And yet, as I look at where we sit right now tonight, I think that our government would try to talk to Iran if they did this. Would try to talk to Russia if they did that. I'm not saying that we wouldn't be indignant. I'm not saying we'd applaud. Oh, we would condemn in the UN. We would pass resolutions. But we'd say, let's talk about it. And isn't that exactly what Ezekiel 38 says? Look again with me, if you would, verse 13. Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, which I believe is Western Europe, and all their young lions, all the nations coming out of those, will say, have you come to take plunder? What are you doing? What are you doing, guys? Have you come to gather your army to take booty, to take away silver and gold, to take life? They're talking. They're not boarding ships and defending the nation of Israel. They're saying, what are you doing? And I suggest to you, like it or not, that is where we seemingly sit tonight. I mean, this is what you see in the news today with a leader of our country who I pray for every single day. I hope you do too. They won't even talk to the leader of the nation of Israel. Wants to boycott when he comes and speaks to Congress. I mention all this not to make political statements tonight. That's not my point. My point is to get you precious men and women to see something. That we sit in a unique moment in history. Where the Middle East is aligned with Russia, exactly as Ezekiel saw it, 2,500 years ago. Where it didn't look that way 50 years ago. It didn't look that way 20 years ago. It looks that way tonight. We sit at a place in history where the nations not involved in the battle are exactly as Ezekiel sees it. Again, if you're talking about the 60s, the 70s, Egypt and Iraq would have been way in on a battle against Israel. They were doing it all the time. The Six-Day War, the Seven-Day War. It all involved those same nations. Jordan, all of them were invading Israel. Not how we sit here tonight. And even the hardest part of this for me to swallow, we may even be at a place where tonight the United States of America would not militarily defend Israel. Amen. It breaks my heart to say that because I love this country and I love the nation of Israel. It breaks my heart to say it, but I look and I watch and I read and my heart breaks that maybe as a nation, that's where we've become. And I think we sit on the cusp of this alliance forming and being ready to begin at any moment. Now I say that not to scare you, not to get you, but what does Luke say? Last verse tonight. He says, now when these things begin to happen, speaking of end time stuff, when these things begin to happen, he says, look up. Look up. Lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Luke doesn't say, look down. Oh no, what are we going to do? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, look around. I'm going to protest. We should probably fight. That's not what Luke, he says, look up. Look up, gang, because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. It's amazing. And I believe that should penetrate every bit of our lives. It should change the way we pray. It should change our priorities. Oh, I don't know if this is worth investing. Are you kidding me? Like, the kingdom of God. It should change the way we view sin. Well, just a few more months, and then I'll get serious about Jesus. You might not have a few more months. Today is the day. Today. Now, next week, we will get into the battle itself, and it just gets better. It just gets better as far as Ezekiel seeing the future in advance. And so, hope you can be with us next week as we get into chapter 39, and I hope that you will look up. Look to Jesus and say, you know what? My redemption's drawing near. I need to make some changes maybe. I need to stop worrying so much about the stuff that isn't permanent. I need to serve my King. Should we stand together? As Pete comes back up and closes us in a song. Father, we thank you so much for your word for us tonight. And Lord, I think as much and even more so as when I was a little kid, I used to love to go through passages like this. It's just so different to me than normal Bible study. And I still feel the same way at times. I love it that you're a God that doesn't just tell us how to live. You actually look into the future and you say, let me show you why you should listen to me. Because I know the future in advance. I'm the end and the beginning, the first and the last. Lord, you were right in Ezekiel 36, 37. You're going to be right in Ezekiel 38. We can see it on the horizon tonight. But I pray, Lord, we go beyond tonight just being excited about prophecy. You're also right in the Sermon on the Mount when you tell us how to live. You're also right in your Ten Commandments, showing us your love expressed to us. And just as we look at this and say, Lord, I believe, I want to serve you, I pray we'd have that view of not just prophetic passages of Scripture, but every passage of Scripture. That you, Lord, are right. And you love us and you have good stuff for us. And so I pray we'd embrace you and follow you and live for you all the days of our life. God, the season may be short, but whether you give us another year or two or 10, Lord, I know, and I know many feel this way in this room, we want to live every day for your kingdom. We want to live every day like tonight could be the night we could see your face because I believe we could. So I don't want to waste my time in sin and rebellion. I don't want to waste my time being bitter over stuff that doesn't matter. Lord, I want to live for you. Drive that into our hearts, we pray tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.